introduction that you just heard was the first intimation that I had that I was to begin any earlier than the 1st of January, 1528. So we begin on the 1st of January, 1528. And as I... Thank you. And as I stand before you for this last input lecture of this symposium, this last selective reading of the Akashic records of the past, as my metaphysical friends might put it, I am aware of the fact that I am Mr., or if you will, Father Anticlimax. I have no charismatic mustache, no artistically contoured beard. I have no cerise shirt. I do not even have a necktie, let alone a red necktie with either white or red or polka dot. I lack youth and the fecund creative imagination that has been displayed here and that I can only envy with open mouth. I have no audiovisual aids to project. I am congenitally suspicious of audiovisual aids. I have no records to play. The primary purpose of this paper is to see in rather summary fashion how the symbolical books utilize the figure of Abram. Lesser purposes of this paper are to see how the same symbolical books utilize the figures of the patriarchs, and to see how the liturgy, especially the liturgy of the Western Church in general and of the Church of the Augsburg Confession in particular, utilizes the figure of Abram. In the list of references in the Lutheran symbolical books which the symposium committee recommended for advanced reading and reflection to the participants in this symposium, you have all the direct major evidences to Abram and to the patriarchs that I could discover. I shall have occasion to refer to a few indirect references in talking about the patriarchs. Now, the material in your hands is the concrete demonstration of the fundamentally diaconic orientation of the symposium committee. I had anticipated they would simply send out to you a little list of references, which I then presumed you would look up in any one of the editions of the Die Bekenntnis Schriften der Evangelisch-Lutherischen Kirche, herausgegeben im Gedenkjahr der Augsburgischen Konfession 1930. And I put German after some of them to indicate that maybe you'd find the key not in the Latin of Philip Melanchthon, but in the German of Justice Jonas. With great kindness, they have placed in your hands at least the an English translation of practically everything, and for this you owe them great thanks. Inadvertently, they crossed me up just a little bit because I wasn't working with the Tappert translation, but directly from the Bekenntnis Schriften, and so it may happen that my translation falls somewhat short of the expert translation that you have in Tappert. I would remind you that as we look at the West, at the symbolical books, we are dealing with a Western tradition that is consolidating its formal theology after a period of intense and traumatically disruptive debate. It is a Western tradition that has made only an imperfect accommodation to the insights of the second hermeneutical shock that Ed talked about, that biblical interpretation sustained in the Renaissance and the conservative Reformation. I am mindful of the fact that the Lutheran commitment is to the doctrinal content of the symbolical books, not to their hermeneutics of a particular passage or complex of passages, not to their metaphysics, not to their historical knowledge or their historical judgments, not to their demonstrative logic. Now, to complete the historical sequence, as Vaughan observed, and to be true to the newer historical understanding of the conservative Reformation as standing in continuity with the immediate past that preceded it, I think we should have had a paper on at least the High and the Later Middle Ages as the bascule bridge between what Bob gave us and what I am going to attempt to give you. Possibly, we might have need for a further input paper on the ecumenical picture of Abraham, and it has become abundantly clear that we probably also need, if we ever do this kind of symposium again, a paper on the contemporary interreligious vision of Abraham, and this is, I think, a desideratum. When we turn to the symbolical books, we find the same elements of continuity and discontinuity, of old and novel, that we have had exhibited to us in the previous papers. Similarly, we see the same process of adaptation and reinterpretation that we have consistently found in earlier times. Because they are more familiar to us and closer to us in point of time than the early second millennium, the Jewish scriptures, the intertestamental period, the New Testament, or the patristic era, the symbolical books may seem, and they probably are, more directly intelligible. However, I warn you that this could be, at least in part, an illusion, unless we realize how much change the past 450 to 500 years have wrought in our collective social, political, and religious lives. Again, it would be illuminating to look at Abraham in the totally private writings of the 16th century conservative Reformation, in Luther at various stages of his theological evolution, in Philip Melanchthon, in James Andreae, whom his opponents irritated endlessly by always calling Schmidlin, in Martin Chemnitz, who was something of at least an economic anti-Semite, in Nicholas Selner, in David Kitraeus, in Andrew Musculus, in Christopher Corner, and in a host of minor figures. But that is beyond the scope either of time or of my modest assignment. For convenience, I shall group the references to Abram in the symbolical books under three heads. Abram as a kind of general type of all the faithful in what we Christians call the Old Covenant. Abram as the Jewish scriptures depict him, and Abram as the New Testament depicts him. And we begin with Apology 16 at page 7 of your paper, top left. The issue is the role of the Christian in society. John Wycliffe and his Lollards had held that priests should not possess property. Wycliffe, the apology observed somewhat smugly, was clearly out of his mind, plane purebar, at this point. The monastic ideal of perfection had also suggested that the possession of private property was an impediment to Christian perfection. The implications for the social order of such assertions were obvious to the Lutherans. Christian perfection, the apology states, does not consist in despising civil ordinances, but in great reverence for God, in great faith. And from the Jewish scriptures, the apology cites three illustrations: Abram, David, Daniel, even in the midst of great wealth and political responsibility, were no less perfect than the hermits who seemed to the later Middle Ages to embody the ultimate ideal of renunciation. Page 7, bottom left. Article 23 of the Apology treats of the marriage of priests. It refers to Abram twice. The first reference in paragraph 35 is noncommittal. There can be greater purity of heart in marriage, Abraham and Jacob, for example, than in many priests sworn to celibacy, even among those who are truly continent. But paragraph 64, page 7 right, presses the point a bit further. It can happen that the heart of a married person, like Abraham or Jacob, who were polygamists, can be purer and less aflame with desire than the hearts of many virgins, even of those who are truly continent. The significance of this passage in connection with the ongoing argument about polygyny that we meet in some younger churches of the Augsburg Confession in developing countries, see the CTM at that point, has not, to my knowledge, been extensively exploited. Page 8, right. In Article 27 of the Apology on Monastic Vows, Abram stands as the middle figure of the three Old Testament worthies in paragraph 25 of Justice Jonas's expanded German paraphrase. Some of you have heard this before, but on one of his visits to us, Jerry Pelican said, "I have been almost ready to burst for about 2 months. I had a pun turn up which I could tell only at Concordia Seminary. As I work into the apology in Melanchthon's Latin and in the German translation, I can regard the latter only as a miscarriage of justice." Well, the divine commandments accuse even God's saints, says the Latin. The German paraphrase is more specific. "No saint has ever perfectly kept the high requirement to love God with one's entire heart and with one's whole mind, so that even Noah and Abraham, David, Peter, and Paul must confess themselves as imperfect, as sinners on this score, and have to take a humble place." Page 10, right. Somewhat parallel is the reference in the Formula of Concord, Solid Declaration 7, 71. It affirms that our worthiness to receive the body and blood of Christ in the sacrament of the altar does not depend on the greatness or the smallness, the weakness or the strength of our faith, but on the merit of Christ, which the concerned father of little faith in St. Mark 9 enjoys just as much as Abraham, the Old Testament symbol, Paul, the New Testament symbol, and others who have a joyous, strong faith. In none of the cases where the symbolical books cite Abraham as a paradigm of Old Testament discipleship do they adduce any biblical references. We proceed to our second category. In the four passages in the symbolical books where Abraham is cited in a clear context taken out of the Jewish scriptures, one has to do with the posterity. Descendants, German, Samen, Latin, Samen, English, seed of Abraham, thought of as the whole community of the Old Covenant, and three of them have to do with the great central pericope in Abraham's life, the offering of Isaac. Page 5, left bottom. The reference to the Old Covenant Jewish community as Abram's posterity occurs in Jonas's expanded paraphrase of Article 7, 14. The question at issue is the relation of merely nominal Christians to the church, as we have seen, something that goes back not merely to canon law, as Article 7, where Article 7 draws its foundation, but even to the intertestamental period. The apology seeks light in the distinction that St. Paul makes between the people of the Torah and the people of the church. The church is a spiritual people. That is, not one that is distinguished from pagans by civil institutions, lest we misunderstand what spiritual people mean. It is the authentic people of God, reborn through the Holy Spirit. In the people of the Torah, the Latin leges, the posterity, samen, after the flesh had, in addition to the promise about the Christ, promises about matters pertaining to the body as well, such as the kingdom. On account of these, even the bad persons among them were customarily called the people of God, because God had separated this posterity after the flesh from other pagan nations by means of certain external institutions and promises, even though these bad people did not please God. Jonas picks this idea up and identifies the anonymous posterity as the posterity of Abraham. Page 3, left bottom. The sacrifice of Isaac comes up for the first time in Apology 4, 209. The apology is discussing the persistent trend among human beings to externalize and ritualize legitimate spiritual ordinances. The people heard that Abraham had immolated his son. For that reason, they sacrificed their children in order to assuage the anger of God by some very hard and very difficult action. It goes on. "But Abraham did not sacrifice his son with the idea that some price and propitiation, on account of which he would be accounted righteous, was required. The link between the sacrifice of Isaac and the later Israelite human sacrifices was more obvious to the 16th century, of course, than it is to us. With our awareness of the persistence of human sacrifice among the chthonic religions that Yahwism never wholly succeeded in displacing prior to the exile, we see things in a different light. A related issue will come up again when we look at the patriarchs in general." Page 9, left. The sacrifice of Isaac also emerges in the discussion of monastic vows in Apology 27:49. The apology sees the inordinate praise of the renunciation of private property, as we have seen, as a threat to the structures of civil society and to the body politic in the late medieval Holy Roman Empire. The adversaries reply that Christ calls such renunciation perfection in the pericope about the rich young man. In citing our Lord's words in this way, the apology objects, they are mutilating the text, because Christ adds, follow me. Thus, he sets before us an example of obedience, the apology goes on, in one's calling. Because the callings are different, this vocation to renounce one's earthly possessions is not for everybody. It pertains in the narrow sense to that person with whom Christ was then conversing, the rich young man. Just as we are not to imitate David's vocation to be a king and Abram's vocation to offer up his son. Vocations are personal matters, so that the actions involved vary from time to time and from person to person. But the example of obedience is a general one. The rich young man in question could achieve perfection in the future if he would believe that renunciation was his vocation and would obey it. The point does not need laboring, it seems to me, but there is an interesting sidelight I'd like to share with you. Melanchthon sent a presentation copy of the first printed edition of the Augsburg Confession and the Apology to his colleague Luther and invited the latter's comments. Luther did some underlining. He maybe didn't read the whole thing through, at least his underlining is quite localized, and he made a number of marginal comments, some of which it is possible to interpret, some of which are still a little cryptic. I was able 2 years ago to secure a microfilm copy of the book from the Sächsische Landesbibliothek in Dresden. After Christ's words, follow me, Luther wrote in the margin in Latin, suffer with me. And where the apology declared this vocation is not for everybody, Luther testily dissented in Latin, in the margin. On the contrary, imo, it is everybody, because it is a public vocation on account of Christ. Well, that just goes to show that Luther had his problems with the symbolical books, too. Page 10, left. The Formula of Concord, Solid Declaration 746. See the parallel between the words of institution that Christ spoke on the occasion of the first celebration of the Holy Communion in the Cenacle and the command of God to Abram to offer up Isaac. Simple faith and due obedience obligate us to take the words of institution as they stand, says the formula, without trying to interpret them as metaphorical, figurative, or alien modes of speech. They are content merely to call them in usitata, unusual. Instead, we are to be, quote, like Abraham. When he hears the word of God calling on him to offer up his son, he had cause enough to argue if the words were to be taken literally, or were to be understood with a commentary that would make them tolerable and easy. After all, they patently contradicted both reason and the divine and natural law. Beyond that, they patently contradicted the high article of faith about Abram's promised progeny, Christ, who was to be born out of the line of Isaac. Nevertheless, he gives God the honor of speaking the truth and decided for himself with the utmost certainty and actually believed that God is able to do what he promises, just as he had on the earlier occasion when he received the promise of the blessed posterity out of the line of Isaac, even though it seemed impossible to his reason. In the same way, he understands the word and command of God simply and plainly according to the letter and leaves it up to God's omnipotence and wisdom, in the knowledge that they have more ways and fashions to fulfill the promise of the posterity that was to proceed from the line of Isaac. And the formula applies this by asserting that we should do the same with reference to our Lord's words of institution in the sacrament of the altar. Now we move to the third category. Abram also emerges in the Lutheran symbolical books by way of the New Testament references to him. Most of the passages have Romans 4 as the point of reference, and I remind you once more of what was said this morning by Ed on this particular point. You might find it useful if you have room on your little apron in front of you there to open up your RSV or New English Bible or Good News for Modern Man to Romans 4. It is natural that Article 4 of the Apology, page 1, right, which has to do with the justification of the sinner before God by grace for Christ's sake through faith, should appeal to Romans 4. St. Paul cites Abraham, says paragraph 87. Like David, he had a commandment from God concerning circumcision. for that day reason, if any works would justify such a work, which has the command of God, would have had to do so. But St. Augustine rightly teaches that St. Paul is talking about the whole law, as he argues the issue extensively in De Spiritu et Litera, and finally says, now that we have considered and treated these matters with the powers that God deigns to give, we draw the conclusion that a human being is not justified by the precepts of a good life except through faith in Jesus Christ. The Augustinian formulation is an interesting contrast to what a 16th century Lutheran Augustinian might have said. Page 4, left bottom. Paragraph 307 of the same article addresses itself to verses 3 and 5 of our chapter. The apology is defending itself against the scholastic argument that justice, justitia, or righteousness, is in the will and that it cannot be attributed to faith, which they located in the intellect, in their functional psychology. The apology turns the tables by appealing to another scholastic aphorism, probably out of St. Thomas Aquinas, the will rules over the intellect so that it assents to the word of God. It is worth remembering that while assent is not all that there is to faith, it is in 16th century Lutheranism an essential component of it. To justify, the apology goes on, in this context means, after the custom of the law courts, to acquit a guilty person and to pronounce him righteous on account of an alien righteousness, that is Christ's, which is communicated to us through faith. I quote now, because the righteousness of Christ is given to us through faith, therefore faith is righteousness in us imputative, by imputation or reckoning. That is, it is the factor by which we are made into persons who have been accepted by God on account of the reckoning, imputation, and ordinance of God, as St. Paul says, faith is reckoned as righteousness. Page 9, right 5. I assume that right and left causes you no trouble, and I am very glad that I am not up there and one of you down here, because I am an Ninevite infant. And the moment that somebody says right, up goes his hand. Now, but it's simpler if I simply say right and left, even if there is a fellow Ninevite infant club member up in the stand. Page 9, right bottom. The formula of Concord, solid declaration on the righteousness of faith, this is the third article, 33 to 34, appeals to Romans 4, 3 in connection with its plea that the righteousness of faith should not be confused with the inchoate righteousness of the new obedience. It says, according to the statement of St. Paul in Romans 4, that Abraham became righteous in God's sight alone through faith for the sake of the mediator, without the addition of any works of his own. This took place not only when he was converted from idolatry and had no good works, but also afterward, when he had been renewed through the Holy Spirit and had been adorned with many glorious works. Let me just interpose an observation here. It is rather interesting that the Lutheran symbolical books opt for this particular strand in the Abraham tradition, that he was converted from idolatry. This, in our new situation, where we have a long history behind us, presents us very frankly with some rather monumental problems about how we are to conceptualize the relationship between God and human beings prior to the 12th chapter of Genesis. And I would submit that this is one of the areas where we need to do some wholesale return to the biblical record in order to see how we are to undertake this task of theological reconstruction. This is one of the points that I had in mind when I said the symbols may seem close to us, but this is an illusion if we forget that 450 years have accomplished considerable intellectual, social, historical, political changes. I go on back to page 9, right bottom. And St. Paul poses this question in Romans 4. Wherein did Abram's righteousness in God's sight, by which he had a gracious God and was pleasing and acceptable to him for everlasting life, consist? He answers, to one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is reckoned as righteousness. And here I would remind you again of what Ed told us. Page 1, right. Returning again to Article 4 of the Apology, paragraph 89 defines faith as that thing which God declares to be righteousness. another definition of faith for him. And he adds that it is gratuitously so reckoned. And he denies that it could be gratuitously so reckoned if it were owed on account of works. For that reason, he excludes the merits of moral works. Because if righteousness were owed to them before God, faith would not be reckoned as righteousness without works. Later he says, we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. Page 2, right. The same article adverts to verses 9 and following in paragraph 201. St. Paul gives us instruction about works when he says that Abraham received circumcision, but not in order to be justified by this work. It was by faith that he achieved being regarded as righteous. But circumcision followed so that he might have in his body a written sign, signum scriptum, so that being reminded by it, he would exercise his faith, and by it he would also confess his faith in the presence of others and invite the other to faith through his witness. Page 6, right. In the same vein, Article 13 on the number and use of the sacraments of the Apology objects in paragraph 18 and following to what it calls the Jewish view, commonly taught, it says, in the entire papalist kingdom, that in the case of those who interpose no obstacle, the sacraments confer grace and justify by the mere performance of the rite, ex opere operato, without any good emotion on the part of the beneficiary, sine bonu motu utentis, that is, without faith. It goes on. Paul inveighs against this and denies that Abraham was justified by circumcision. Rather, circumcision was a sign set forth before him to exercise his faith. Thus we teach that in the use of the sacraments, faith, which believes God's promises and receives the things promised that are there offered in the sacraments, has to be added. Page 5, top left. Romans 4:18 is invoked in Apology 4:320 in connection with the assertion that the teaching of the papalist opponents leaves consciences uncertain so that they never can be quieted, because the law always accuses us even in connection with our good works. Against our doubts, St. Paul says that once we have been justified on the basis of our faith, ex fide, we have peace, and with reference to Abraham he declares, in hope he believed against hope. Page 4, right top. Finally, section 308 and 309 declare, for the benefit of certain pedants, one can say in logic-chopping fashion, techni logikos, faith is very correctly justice or righteousness because it is obedience toward the gospel. It is a fact that obedience toward the edict of a superior is truly a kind of distributive justice. And this obedience toward the gospel is reckoned as justice or righteousness, in such a way that good works or obedience toward the law are pleasing to God only because we have laid hold of Christ the propitiator. For we do not satisfy the demands of the law, but our failure is forgiven to us on Christ's account. As St. Paul says, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and so on. This faith honors God. It gives God his due because it obeys by accepting his promises. Just as St. Paul says in Romans 4, no distrust made Abraham waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. In the same way, the cultus and worship of the gospel is to receive good things from God. And oppositely, the cultus of the law is to offer and proffer to God the good things that are ours. We can offer God nothing until we have been reconciled and reborn. This insight provides a very great deal of consolation, because the chief worship under the gospel is to be willing to receive the forgiveness of sins, grace, and righteousness. Page 2, left. Apropos of Galatians 5:6, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is of any avail, but faith working through love. Apology 4, 112 to 115, invokes one of the document's favorite hermeneutical axioms. A promise cannot be received without faith. But faith, strictly understood here, is that which assents to the promise. It is about this kind of faith that the scripture is speaking. And because it receives forgiveness of sins and reconciles us to God, we first have to be accounted righteous on Christ's account by this faith before we can generate love and keep the law, even though such love necessarily follows. This faith is not a mere knowledge, and it cannot coexist with mortal sin, but it is the work of the Holy Spirit by which we are delivered from death, by which we are raised upright, and by which our thoroughly terrified spirits are revived. 9, right top. Hebrews 2:16 and 17 is cited in the Formula of Concord, Solid Declaration 1 on Original Sin, paragraphs 5 and 6, as part of the argument that the incarnation of the Son of God contradicts the heretical notion of Matthias Vlachitz that original sin is of the very substance of the human soul. Since God's human children share in flesh and blood, the incarnate Son of God likewise partook of the same nature. God did not assume the nature of angels, but he assumed the nature of Abram's descendants, because he had to be made like his brethren in every respect, sin alone excepted. Page 3, right. When Apology 4, 252, discusses the statement of James 2:24, you see that a human being is justified by works and not by faith alone, the James picture that Ed presented to us, it insists that in the Pauline passages, justification must be understood in a forensic or law court sense. It goes on, as we have said, good works in God's holy people are the result of righteousness, and they please God on account of the faith of the doers. James is preaching only about the works that faith effects, as he attests when he says about Abraham, faith was active along with works. Finally, page 9, bottom left, we all recall from the small catechism the quotation from 1 Peter 3, 1, 6 in the table of duties, you wives, be submissive to your husbands in the same way as to the Lord, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are now her children if you do right, and let nothing terrify you. We turn now to those passages of the Lutheran symbolical books that discuss not Abraham as such, but the patriarchs generally. It might be well to remind ourselves that in the symbolical books, patriarchs is used both in a narrower and wider sense. Patres, or the German Altväter, may be used of the three great progenitors of Israel, but they may also be used in their sweep, may include in their sweep the whole period from Adam through the 12 sons of Jacob and possibly even beyond that. The symbols were concerned about two matters. First, they are bent on preserving the Lutheran hermeneutical insight, which they say is a very bright and shining one, that in the Word of God, there exists a polarity of the law and of the gospel, as Lutherans understand these terms. Secondly, they are equally bent on affirming that this is not an insight exclusive to the New Covenant, but that it is found in the Jewish Scriptures as well. This, we might say, is the doctrinal content, harking back to the observation I made at the beginning of my remarks. This is the doctrinal content that the symbolical books are asserting and trying to explicate. In the process, however, they sometimes, it seems to me, go beyond the demonstrable data of the sacred scriptures. This is especially true in Justice Jonas's German paraphrase of the Apology. Now, this is not a criticism of the Book of Concord. I like the Book of Concord. I'm committed to its doctrinal content. A long time ago, in 1930, in Bethany Church in Milwaukee on Advent Sunday, I solemnly promised to accord my ministry and my preaching to it. On the Feast of the Epiphany, 1951, was delayed for 2 months because of protests against my coming here. In St. Peter's Church on King's Highway, I once more affirmed that in my teaching at the seminary, I would accord my teaching with the symbolical, with the doctrinal content of the symbolical books. And I'm ready to repeat that to anybody at any time, any place, if it'll make that person feel any more confident about my intentional orthodoxy, at least. Now, I'm not criticizing the Book of Concord. It is a product of the same background as the Chester mystery play, Abram and Isaac, which saw nothing incongruous or anachronistic in Abraham giving Isaac the blessing of the Trinity or in his invocation of the pity of Jesus. Indeed, I think that the authors of the Book of Concord would have nodded their heads very, very appropriately. Because I get the feeling that the only reason in their minds that you do not find in the Old Testament the Chalcedonian Christological definition with the four privative alpha adverbs is simply because it hadn't seemed appropriate to the Holy Spirit for the individuals to articulate their faith in precisely this way. Page 1 left. The first passage to which we address ourselves is Apology 4, 57 to 60. The section begins by reminding the reader that the New Testament calls us of the gospel that is willing to receive forgiveness of sins as its antecedents in both the prophetic books of the Old Covenant and in the Psalter. The patriarchs were aware of the promise concerning Christ that God would forgive sins, and they add, on Christ's account. This statement of the apology, I submit, is defensible if it is not pushed too far. That is, if we take it as saying that the Old Testament faithful knew by divine revelation, say from the theophany that a redactor apparently introduced into Exodus 34, or that may, with Mr. Klein, be authentic Yahvist material. Yahweh is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But there is no biblical evidence that the articulated faith of the patriarchs included the manner of God's final expression of his love in Jesus Christ and his will to forgive sins, propter Christo. Now, of course, that's the only way that their sins ever were forgiven. But they did not necessarily know it, and they certainly didn't affirm it in words that have been reported for us in the Jewish scriptures. Nevertheless, Jonas expands the relatively moderate statement of the apology, which I have cited, that the patriarchs were aware of the promise concerning Christ that God would forgive sins on Christ's account in this way. The promise of the Christ to come was bequeathed from one patriarch to the other, a perfectly intelligible construct if you think of the fact that you'd only need really two links in a biographical succession from Adam to Abram. Since the patriarchs understood that Christ was to be the treasure by which our sins should be paid for, they knew that our works could not pay for such great guilt. For that reason, they received forgiveness of sins, grace and salvation, without any merit, and they were saved through faith in the divine promise in the gospel concerning Christ, just as we are God's holy people in the New Testament are, which Bob has assured us is good patristic doctrine. Both versions now conclude, therefore, the patriarchs too were justified not through the law, but through the promise and through faith. We are here dealing, I submit, with a statement that is theologically true, but that lacks historical documentation in the sacred scripture. Page 3, left top. We turn to section 206. To support its assertion that the godless conviction about works stuck to the world, the apology affirms the pagans had sacrifices that they had taken from the patriarchs. They imitated their actions, but they did not possess their faith. Instead, they held that these works of theirs were the expiation and the price on account of which God would be reconciled to them. Again, everything we know about the practice of pagan sacrifice contradicts the suggestion that the pagan nations derived their idea of expiatory sacrifice from a perversion of the divinely ordained patriarchal practice. While it is doctrinally and theologically true that the pagan sacrificial system was based extensively on a desire to expiate the lapses of human beings and to propitiate offended deities, the historical assertion of the symbolical books, it seems to me, is undocumented. Page 5, right. Apology 12. 55, links the idea of the law and the gospel, as Lutherans understand these terms, with the idea of God's alien work and his proper work on the basis of the threatening oracle in Isaiah 28, 21. The passage reads, the Lord will raise up as in Mount Perazim, he will be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon. To do his deed, strange is his deed, and to do his work, alien is his work. The apology comes to its idea, following Luther, of two contrasting works, an opus alienum, an alien work, and an opus proprium, his own work, by cropping the Vulgate version. Dominus iracetur, ut faciat opus suum. Alienum est opus eius, ut operator opus suum, but it does not continue peregrinum opus ab eo. The apology continues. These are the two chief works of God in human beings, to terrify and to justify and give new life to those who have been terrified. All scripture is distributed among these two works. One part is the law, which reveals, accuses, and condemns sin. The other part is the gospel. That is the promise of grace given in Christ. And this promise is repeated from time to time in the entire scripture. First, it is transmitted to Adam, later to the patriarchs, Thereupon it is illuminated in the prophets. Finally, it is preached and demonstrated by Christ among the Jews and scattered by the apostles throughout the whole world. By faith in this promise, not by their own acts of attrition or contrition, all of God's holy people have been justified. Where the original Latin remains general, Jonas's paraphrase again becomes specific. First of all, the promise of grace, or the protevangel, the first gospel, was pledged to Adam, I will put enmity, and so on. Afterward, a promise of the same Christ was made to Abram and the other patriarchs. The prophets afterward preached these. Finally, the same promise of grace was preached among the Jews by Christ himself after his coming, and ultimately the apostles spread it among the pagans throughout the world. All of God's holy people from the beginning of the world became righteous in God's sight through faith in the gospel or in the promise of Christ, and not because of their contrition or sorrow for sin or their various works. Page 6 left. Apology 12, 72 and 73 repeats the same theme. Let pious consciences know that this is the command of God, that they believe that they are forgiven gratuitously on account of Christ and not on account of our works. Apology 24, 55 makes the point again. God's holy people in the Old Testament had to be justified through faith in the promise of the forgiveness of sins that was to be given through Christ, just as God's holy people in the New Testament are justified. All of God's holy people from the beginning of the world have had to believe that the Christ who had been promised was to be an offering and satisfaction for sin, as Isaiah teaches in chapter 53, when he shall make his soul an offering for sin, and so on. The German paraphrase specifies God's holy people as of the old covenant as the patriarchs and the holy people in the Old Testament. And finally, formula of concord, solid declaration, this is page 10, left top. 5 of the law and the gospel, 23, once more declares, these proclamations have existed side by side in the church of God from the beginning of the world, and a proper distinction between them has marked the treatment of them. Because the posterity of the dear patriarchs, like the patriarchs themselves, constantly reminded themselves how God created the first human being righteous and holy, and how through the serpent's deceit he violated God's commandment, became a sinner, corrupted themselves, that analogy numeri is in the original, and all their posterity, and plunged them into death and everlasting condemnation. But in addition, they also raised themselves up and comforted themselves with the preaching about the posterity of the woman who was to crush the head of the serpent. Likewise about the posterity of Abraham, in whom all nations were to be blessed. Likewise about David's son, who was to restore the kingdom of Israel and be a light of the pagans, who was wounded for our transgressions, this is now Isaiah, and bruised for our iniquities, through whose wounds we have been made whole. Again, we are confronted with an assertion about the Old Testament interpretation of the protovangel that is completely without documentation throughout the Old Testament period, probably finds an expression in the intertestamental period for the first time, and a collage of passages, the origins of which are separated by centuries in their original zitzim later. Page 10, right bottom. The remaining references to the patriarchs can be gone through rapidly. Malachi 1, 2-3, I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, is quoted by way of Romans 9, 13, in formula of concord, solid declaration 1188, to illustrate that God's choice of us is not based upon any good work that we have done, but solely on his compassion. Page 8, left bottom, the last one. In Apology 24, 93-96, in connection with a discussion of prayers for the faithful departed, which the Lutherans are at pains to point out, they do not prohibit, and which they do not regard as useless, note is taken of the fact that in the Eastern Orthodox Divine Liturgy, the reference to all the blessed patriarchs, prophets, and apostles is patently an act of thanksgiving and not an effort to apply the Mass as a kind of satisfaction for penalties that they must endure in purgatory. In the discussion of the freedom of choice, I have two other cases. In the discussion of the freedom of choice that human beings have, formula of concord, solid declaration 2:44, appeals to Martin Luther's commentary on Genesis 26:9, part of the encounter of Isaac with Abimelech that was the subject of the discussion under Mr. Klein. As a necessary corrective to a deterministic misinterpretation of some of the Reformer's statements in De Servo Arbitrio. And in Luther's sermon of 1532, exclamation point, not 1533, on Christ's descent into the netherworld, appealed to in formula of concord solid declaration 9:1, the The patriarchs are intended but not specifically named among the Zionists, his own. Bekenntnis Schriften, page 1050, line 14, whom Christ delivered from the durance vile of the netherworld in connection with his own glorious resurrection from the dead, according to St. Matthew 27. Now, one could summarize what I have said so far in this way. The utilization of the figure of Abram and of the patriarchs by the Book of Concord is limited in scope and depth. Abram stands as a symbol of Old Testament piety, virtue, and contrite humility. The Jewish community of the Old Covenant appears as the posterity of Abram. His sacrifice of Isaac is seen as an act of obedience arising from his faith in God's promises. The Pauline discussion of Abram's faith in Romans 4, centering around the apostle's citation of Habakkuk 2:4, is adverted to a number of times to illustrate various facets of the idea of forgiveness of sins by grace for Christ's sake through faith, with a transformation of morals as the inevitable and necessary consequence. Abram is named in connection with discussions of Galatians 5:6, Hebrews 2:16-17, and James 2:24, and Sarah's example of wifely submission is commended to wives of the 16th century. The patriarchs in general come in for attention primarily in connection with the insistence of the Lutheran symbolical books that the hermeneutical distinction between the law and the gospel, as Lutherans understand these terms, already existed in the Jewish scriptures as well as under the New Covenant. But the documents of the Book of Concord, particularly the German paraphrase of the Apology by Justice Jonas, go beyond the biblical data in specifying the noetic content of patriarchal faith. May I have about 5 or 6 minutes more?
Please. Yes.
Sure. Now we come to the part of my presentation which is not in the title. The Lutheran symbolical books, I would remind you, in anticipation of tomorrow morning at 8:30, represent only one kind of confession, the creedal kind. Another kind of confession is the worship, the liturgy of the church. In trying summarily to interpret the kind of confession that we have in the prayerful behavior of the church, I shall limit myself to stressing aspects that are either traditionally or in the Lutheran liturgical tradition, or that have appeared in serious Lutheran liturgical experimentation in recent years. This means that I shall largely present from the Eastern traditions, some of which we have sampled at the hands of Bob's discussion of Abram in the Christian tradition, or the minor or extinct Western traditions like the Gallican, Mozarabic, or Ambrosian rites. We have seen the hagiographic process operating in the historic pictures of Abram. And although he was never formally canonized, Abraham is venerated as a saint of the Catholic Church from the 4th century on, at least. Various Eastern and Western calendars designate October 9th as his feast day. And the Roman martyrology for that day has this entry. On the same day, the commemoration of the Holy Patriarch Abraham, the father of all believers, and thus strikes a note which resonates in the title of our symposium. In the Lutheran tradition, the calendar in Wilhelm Löwe's Haus, Schule, and Kirchenbuch, Löwe should be referred to in this centennial year, has the entry Abraham Patriarch, Abraham the Patriarch, for the 19th of December. This date seems to have been selected for the same kind of reason that makes December 24th, in many of these Northern European traditions, the feast of Saints Adam and Eve. The formula, the God of Abram, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, which frequently encounters us in the sacred scriptures, turns up with parallel frequency in Christian prayers. If we are to believe Origen, it had an attraction not only for Christians and naturally for Jews, but even for pagans who used it in their incantations. This is understandable because Deus Abraham, Deus Isaci, Deus Jacobi is a nice mouth-filling malediction or a natural formula for exorcism. The blessing of the bride and groom in the Western Rite has been retained in one proposed Lutheran liturgy for a nuptial Eucharist. The God of Abram, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob be with you, and may he fulfill his blessing in you, that you may see your children's children to the third and fourth generation, and thereafter may have life eternal without end. Through the help of our Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Abram is frequently mentioned in a frequently used collect in the Itinerarium, the office said on behalf of those about to go on a journey, and frequently used in our chapel. God, you protected your servant Abraham unharmed on all the ways of his pilgrimage after you had led him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. He is likewise referred to in the commendation of a departing soul, of which we have a non-Abrahamic abbreviated edition in the Lutheran hymnal. Deliver, Lord, the soul of your servant as you once delivered Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, or Chaldeans. The liberation theology in this reference is to an episode of the Jewish Abraham saga in which Abraham disputes with Nimrod and for his temerity is condemned to death by burning, only to be delivered by God. The offering of Isaac is the third of the prophecies read before the blessing of the font for the Easter Eve baptisms, which we have revived at Concordia Seminary and toward which we are all looking forward, and the first of the six prophecies read on Whitsun Eve. Abram's bosom becomes a technical term for the rest of the blessed in the paradise of light and refreshment in many funeral rites. It is alluded to without the mention of Abram's name in the little hymn in Paradisum at a burial which has turned up in some proposed experimental Lutheran rites. Now, in the rites of the Lutheran community in America, Abraham has had, at least until now, when the liturgical commissions are tinkering around with our nice historic pericope system, Abram has, at least until now, I shudder, a secure place in the pericope system. And that means that at least for the next few months, this Abram symposium becomes very existential for all of us who must interpret, teach, and preach the pericopes. In the Gospel for the third Sunday after the Epiphany, we are reminded that many will come from the east and west and will sit at table with Abram, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of the heavens. In the Epistle for Invocavit Sunday, St. Paul proudly identifies himself as a descendant of Abram. The Hagar-Sarah allegory is the Epistle for Literi Sunday. On Judica Sunday, the Gospel has our Lord reminding his hearers, "Your father Abram rejoiced to see my day, and before Abram was, I am." The Gospel for the first Sunday after Trinity offers the parable of Dives and Lazarus Eliezer, the conversation between Dives and Abram. The Epistle for the 13th Sunday after Trinity recalls the problem to Abram and to his posterity. In the rite of the Lutheran liturgy, the call of Abraham, Genesis 12, 1-3, is the Old Testament lesson for the fifth Sunday in Lent. In the rite of the service book and hymnal, the longer epistle for St. Stephen's Day from Acts 6 and 7 contains the proto-martyr's traditional, highly traditional, rather than biblical exposition of the role of Abraham in salvation history. The Old Testament lesson for the Sunday after Christmas contains the humble address to God, "You are our Father, although Abraham does not know us," which I would interpret in the sense of acknowledge, as the parallelism of the second half of the verse suggests. The offering of Isaac is the Old Testament lesson for Invocabit Sunday. They're a little pedantic about that and insist on using the Vulgate rather than the Vetus Itala name for the Sunday. God's oath to give the land of promise to Abram, to Isaac, and to Jacob is recalled in the Old Testament lesson for the first Sunday after Trinity. In the Theophany to Jacob at Luz, Bethel, the subject of the Old Testament lesson for the 19th Sunday after Trinity is the one where God reminds Jacob that he is the Lord, the God of Abraham. In the ferial lectionary of the Lutheran liturgy for Vespers, Genesis 22, 1-19 is read on the first Wednesday in Advent, and the more or less continuous reading of Genesis 12, 1 through 24, 67 occupies the period from the Tuesday after the first Sunday after the Epiphany through the Saturday after the second Sunday after the Epiphany. God's unfailing dependability and faithfulness is recalled in both the Benedictus, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life, as we identify ourselves with St. Zachary, and the Magnificat, as we identify ourselves with the Blessed Mother of God. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers and to Abram and to his posterity forever. Abram, as well as Melchizedek, had a place in the Eucharistic canon of the Western Church as far back as the 4th century, over which, with a propitious and serene countenance, deigned to look upon and to receive these things as you regard it as accept, as you deign to regard as acceptable the sacrifice of our patriarch Abraham and which the high priest, your high priest Melchizedek, brought before you, a holy sacrifice, an immaculate offering. With the general excision of the canon minor in the Lutheran Rite in the 16th century, this reference disappeared. It is therefore all the more fitting that the Eucharistic prayer of the proposed inter-Lutheran Rite should repair this defect and instruct us to pray, "Through Abraham, you promised to bless all mankind. You rescued Israel, your chosen, the people of your promise. You sent them prophets with words of judgment and hope. And when the time had come, you sent your Son, born of Mary, by the power of the Holy Spirit. In words and wonders, he proclaimed your kingdom and was obedient to your will, even to giving his life. At supper, the night he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took some bread in his hands, and then when he had given thanks to you, he broke it and gave it to his friends. And he said, 'Take this and eat it. This is my body. It is given for you. Do this to remember me.' After supper, he took a cup of wine, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them. And he said, 'Drink from this, all of you. This cup is God's new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you and for all mankind for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink from it from now on, do this to remember me.'" And therein, as we eat and drink the body and the blood of our Lord, the plan of God for our salvation, and the prophecy and the typology of Abraham in that plan find their ultimate theological fulfillment.